and to the beginning of the chapter. And after the Apostle John had had the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and received the instructions to write the letters to the churches, he then looked again and was immediately in the Spirit again. And he received a different vision of the same great person, our Almighty Father God. After this, I looked, and I saw that the door to heaven was opened, and I was able, because a voice, a massive voice, a mighty voice, came to me. I could hear it, I could understand it, it wasn't just booming, I could make out the meaning and the sounds, but it was a voice of power to lift me up, and it was a voice of authority to give me permission to enter heaven. It was like a trumpet, but it was talking with me. And what that voice said was, come up hither. Come up into heaven in vision. Come up and see what is currently going on, so to speak, while these things are going on upon the earth. Come and look into the future. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be thereafter. Because of the terrible things that are going to come to pass throughout the book of Revelation, because we're in the middle of some of the terrible things that are beginning to come to pass, but by nowhere near the end, we need to have strong undergirding that God is in control. Otherwise we get scared, otherwise we get frightened, otherwise we worry about it, otherwise we think the earth is out of control. God is in precise control over every detail. And if he is not only allowing but causing terrible things to happen on the earth, it is a just reward, for he does nothing that is unjust. But all things are controlled by him. Now that's the vision. This is the emphasis of what we see about God the Father in this chapter. In chapter 1, we also had a vision of God the Father, particularly in his relationship to the churches and their ongoing preaching of the gospel and difficulties. But here we have a much more wide picture of the Father in charge of the whole world of millions upon millions upon millions and at all times. But particularly of the times that lay in the future after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and from the time of John. I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, why must? Well, they must be because God has arranged it, because God has organized it. They're not happening despite his will. They're not happening randomly. And even though many wicked things are happening because man has turned away from God and his evil nature is being multiplied, even these things the Lord has in his hand to bring just retribution upon the fallen earth. So these things which are going to be described must be. They're not accidental. The Lord has them all under control. And the Lord has given power to bring them to pass, and he has planned what shall come to pass. Planned it before the fall, but the things that will come to pass are in consequence of the fall. So I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And as before, immediately John was in the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit of God, which is pictured in this chapter, with whom we have dealings, was the one who on this occasion exhorted John once again to write this last book, this last prophecy of the Holy Scripture. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. And what John saw first was the magisterial throne, the throne of the King of Kings, the throne of the Lord of Glory. But not an empty throne. The Father sat on it. He was ruling. He was giving commands. He was putting forth his power. He was giving authority to the things that John was about to write. He was King. He was Lord. Lord of Lords. King of Kings. And exercising the fullness of his magisterial and kingly authority. Again, we need to grasp this, because all the events that we are surrounded with in this life are in his hand, under his authority, under his guidance. We must never let that slip. And then there is a description, and I've never met a jasper or a sardine stone or an emerald, so I'm totally in the hands of what others say. The margin of the Westminster Bible says that a jasper is a precious stone of various colours, and a sardine stone is a red stone from Sardius. So we've got red and we've got various colours. But he was, it would appear that he wasn't like a stone, but rather that he was full of the brightness of the colour. Now, you know that physically, colour is, I don't know if it's cause I'm talking nonsense, John will put us right. But the colour has to do with the refraction of light. And with the glory of heaven, gave in this particular picture all the wonderful shades of jasper and the great redness of the sardine stone. The jasper suggests, if there were many colours, the many-sided character and nature of God. He is love, and yet angry with the wicked every day. He is a consuming fire. But the Bible always tells us time after time that he's love. But there are different facets, different ways of his acting according to what he sees to be right to each individual child of man. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will. And the Lord revealed to Moses that he has mercy upon thousands of them that love him. But he is a perfectly, what's the word I want? Perfectly rounded, perfectly formed character of different aspects. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Emerald is green, bright green. Now, it wasn't entirely a green rainbow, else it wouldn't be a rainbow. For rainbow is made up of these seven colours. But the predominant colour that John sees here is green. The whole thing really is either has a background of green, and with it the rainbow takes up this whole colour. Green is the thing that strikes him about this rainbow, and it reminds him of the colour of a precious emerald. We'll come to that a bit more in a minute. And round about the throne, so we're thinking of the throne, we're thinking of the rainbow, which is an arc above the throne, and we're thinking now of those who surround the throne. And round about the throne were 24 seats. A seat, but not a throne. These seats are places for the representative 24 elders. The suggestion clearly is that the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ were represented by these, but not, they weren't there, because John was writing this. He wasn't there, actually there as one of the elders. These elders were representing all the saved of the Old Testament and all the saved of the New Testament, under the picture of 12 tribes and under the picture of 12 apostles. So round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. Possibly these were believers who had gone before. The other possibility is that these were cherubim, that is to say, created beings, created for heaven to represent the perfect number of all the saved. But they may represent actual saved people who are there in the glory. Well, there were 24, and they represent a number which no man can count. But there were 24 elders. They were clothed in white raiment, so they were saved. They no longer had their own righteousness, they were clothed upon. The perfect righteousness of Christ was their clothing. They were elect, they were chosen, they believed in the Lord Jesus, they were saved, and they were brought to perfection. Whether the actual people of whom 24 were selected to be their representative, or whether it be special beings called forth to represent the whole church. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. The Lord had made them kings as well as priests in his throne. Kings with him to reign to precisely the same extent as the Son reigns. They can't reign more, so they'll be superior kings. They can't reign less, or they would not have crowns on their head as completed works. So their kingship was the kingship which Christ had bestowed upon them for their entry into life, a crown of life for being faithful unto death, whether the death of martyrdom or whether a death in the more normal way. So we've had round about the throne, the rainbow, round about the throne, 24 seats with elders. Now, out of the throne is next. The Lamb is not mentioned till the next chapter, and he is in the midst of the throne, but he's not mentioned just here. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. If you turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18. Exodus 20 and verse 18 refers to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet. Lightnings, thunderings, and voices. The glory of the Lord is here described in the terms of the Old Testament law. Though he is merciful and full of gospel power, he is also the lawgiver, the principal lawgiver who must not be disobeyed. In precisely the same manner as he appeared on Sinai in the giving of the law, so he still appears in the glories of heaven lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Maybe there is a selection. Maybe these were not sort of random things that happened out of the blue. Maybe the lightnings were lightnings against one form of sin, or the speed at which he deals with it, and thunderings against sin, and voices, the voice of the Lord, and perhaps the voice of angels with him. But they all came from the throne. They all originated with God. Not the only thing, when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, out of the throne flowed the river of the water of life. But just for the picture here, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. The law is still in force. God's law is still in force. God's law for all people is enshrined in those Ten Commandments, not just for the Jews, but for them all. And that law has never been abrogated. And the vision that John has of the Father, particularly the things that shall be thereafter, is that this is the God thundering against the world, lightning against the world, moving rapidly and swiftly to destroy here, there, a third of the world at one time, and all that sort of thing. Thunderings and voices. And also there were seven lamps of fire burning this time before the throne. And they are the seven spirits of God. So we're going to have the second person of the Trinity next chapter. We've had the first person of the Trinity up till now, and he continues. And also the third person of the Holy Trinity, the seven spirits of God. This is the Holy Spirit of Christ as he looks throughout the world. We were thinking with the young people this week of his omnipresence and his omnipotence and of his omniscience. These seven spirits of God know everything. The Holy Spirit of the Lord that they represent. The seven spirits mean there's no part of the world that they don't look at. The Holy Spirit knows absolutely every thought, mind, intention, agreement, anywhere in the world at any time. But also, they're omnipotent. The Spirit may bring to pass and give life wheresoever he will. Draw his people to himself, draw the situations on, convict them, all these things. The Holy Spirit of God is absolutely active. All that power of the Godhead is going forth constantly into this world of which we are now a part, and that underlies everything that we see. We don't, of course, see God, because the simple eyed man cannot. But when we see the terrible things going on, we must equally see from our study of Revelation 4 that the Lord has it all under control, can see absolutely every single thing, and has ordained it to fulfill his purposes. So there are the seven spirits of God. And once again, before the throne, in front of the throne, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. In the Old Testament, before the ark, there was a, what they called a laver, which is something for hand washing. And it's sometimes described in this way as a sea of glass, but that can't be the significance here. There's no hand washing involved here. But there are other pictures. There are other pictures of the sea. Remember Isaiah 57:10, the wicked are like the troubled sea, which throw up mire. The wicked nations are all astir and troubled and constantly causing trouble, that always restless. But now the sea is a sea that is tranquil. It's not water. There's no more sea in heaven in that sense. But it's a sea of crystal, or crystal clear. It's not rough. You can't see through the sea when it's turbulent. But in clear waters, still waters, you can see the fish that are swimming, or whatever it is. And here we have a picture of the Lord ruling the nations. Those who are from every nation under the sun, as believers, will be calm and will be transparent in the glory. They'll be utterly true, they'll be utterly genuine. On the other hand, those who are like the troubled seas, the nations, they won't be there. They won't be there in this situation in heaven. It was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. Solid, but at the same time crystal clear, genuine. You can look into the hearts of all the people. They all have the same thought: worthy is the Lamb. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, before I go any further, let me refer you quickly to two things. In the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6, he saw a vision. And Isaiah 6 and verse 2. I'll read from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. I don't know that it means his clothing. It might mean all the things like the beasts and the elders and all the others. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, as did the characters we're going to look at in the book of Revelation. So they're the same, is what I'm saying. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. So they were reverent, covering the face, covering the feet, and they were sent on any errand that the Lord chose and swift to do it. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Exactly what they do in Revelation 4. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, that's what he saw. And then in Ezekiel chapter 1. And in verse 5, Ezekiel 1 and verse 5, now there's an interesting difference. Out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. They are the beasts, the living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings, four, not six. And their feet were straight feet, and their sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the colour of burnished brass. Verse 9, their wings were joined one to another, they turned not when they went every one straight forward. And for the likeness of their faces, They four had the face, exactly as in Revelation, of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, four, the face of an ox on the left side, and the face of an eagle. So here are the constant creatures of glory. And certainly they are the living creatures. That word does not mean beasts. And the reason they don't mean beasts is this. They offer sentient, thoughtful worship, which beasts cannot do. Their worship is knowledgeable. Their worship is correct. Their worship is given entirely to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These things beasts can't do. But these are instinct with movement, instinct with power, full of the constant energy of the Father. And for my part, you don't have to follow me in this, I think that they are the way, the means by which God disperses his constant power. He may give some to the Son, via one of them, or whatever. But the earth is renewed in its seasons. It's the constant life-giving power that God commits. They are full of life. They're full of movement. They're full of obedience. They're absolutely representative of all life. Now, it's interesting that you see the first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf. The third beast had the face of a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So you've got these living creatures. And they represent each type of life on earth. Don't include fish. A lion is a wild animal. A calf is cattle, tamed animals. Man is man. And flying eagle is birds. The whole of mankind, in all its physical life, is represented by these four living creatures. Like a lion, like a beast, second beast like a calf, ox in one place, third beast the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So these give life, perhaps each to his kind. I don't know, the Bible doesn't actually say that, but the living creature might be the one whom God chooses to give physical life and energy and power and movement and gracefulness to the wild creatures. The second one might be the one appointed to give all the life-giving properties to cattle. The third one to man, physically speaking. And the fourth one to birds. But the Bible doesn't actually say that. They all four may be involved in the total picture. But here we have this great instinct power of the four living creatures. They had six wings, but in addition here we're told that they were full of eyes within. They too, like the Holy Spirit, knew everything, could see everything, were aware of everything. But where is the Holy Spirit seeing everything, the seven lamps? Suggests that they know the hearts and lives of man. This suggests that each one of them gives energy to each of those types. They had six wings. They were full of eyes. So they knew when a sparrow fell on behalf of God. They knew when a graceful leopard was running beautifully, or a cheetah, and gave energy. All these sort of things seems to me, but only seems to me, to be the implication of these words. It's a wonderful vision and it must have a meaning. And taken all together, you say, well, One and one makes two, plus three, four. Here is the totality of the physical universe under the control of God. Here is the picture of the life which is going on everywhere. So God is in control. Every aspect, spiritual, mental, and physical is here, is under the domain of God. These creatures do what God says. And they fly straight, they go directly to the purpose they're intended for. And not only that, they rest not day and night. So these are spiritual creatures. Although that they give physical energy to the world, physical beings must have sleep. And these never stop. So that the physical energy they give to the world comes from the Spirit of God and is ministered in that particular way to the whole of mankind. They had six wings, they were full of eyes, and they rest not day and night. So what do the wild animals do? What does the cattle do? What do the birds do? What does an unbelieving man do? The suggestion here is, you see, that just by being an animal, a wild animal, displaying in their natural habitat all their characteristics, they are, without knowledge, worshipping God. It's how he made them. And they're using those things. And the same would be true of each one of the creatures of the cattle. They glorify the Lord by being sheep. They don't worship him, but then what they were made to be and what they were made to do. And the eagle, glorious character, whole life of an eagle, and so on. And the physical life of man, but not believing man. We're talking here about physical energy. It's all about physical energy, this chapter, that the Lord reigns in as far as control, utter life and energy and power is going on all the time. And they rested not day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy. Well, the hymn that we sung, along with most commentators, says that the thrice holy indicates the division of the Trinity, well, not division, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The hymn said that blessed Trinity. And they're singing whether it's the Father, or whether it's the Son, or whether it's the Holy Ghost. The Lord God is almighty. But holy, holy, holy three times might be represented by what follows in the verse. They said, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Holy because he was, holy because he is, and holy because he is to come. That could be a good interpretation. He created the world. There never was a time when there wasn't God. No one brought him into being. He's holy. He is. Was then in John's day and is to the people who are alive now. But he maintains the whole world, the whole universe. He is holy. And because in his character he's absolutely just and righteous. And he is to come, he's holy, because nothing can overpower him. No one can defeat him. He's going to bring to pass the new heaven and the new earth, which he has promised. So they worship holy, however you think of God. Holy, holy, holy. You can also think of it this way. Are you holy? The answer is no. Are any of us holy? The answer is no, unless we have the holy righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So in our original state of being unholy, we are well placed to appreciate how much holier from eternity the living God is, and how holy now, and how holy into the future. And that's what we're going to be like. We're going to share that holiness. We haven't been since the foundation of the world, though we were in the mind of God. We worship him now, and we shall be holy forever and ever. We are a holy people, peculiar people, separated unto the Lord. So here the four living creatures worship the Lord, thrice holy, the Lord God Almighty. There's the strength. Almighty, in this chapter, the Lord on the throne has all power, omnipotent, almighty, which was and is to come. No greater then than it is now, no greater now than it will be. Absolutely complete, according to the things that God has planned. And when those living beasts, living creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne. So they give glory and honor and thanks. They represent man, unredeemed, but who acts as a man, and in some ways is quite good. He's in the form, the image of God. Or when a lion or a tiger or something acts, or when a sheep, they fall down before the Lord. They represent mankind's submission to the law of God. Worth just looking at Romans 8, I think, while we're here. Look at Romans 8, verse 19. Perhaps it will illustrate what I'm trying to put across so badly. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the created thing, the physically created thing. But creation doesn't earnestly expect, it's not capable of doing that. Except represented in glory, because they do what they were made to do in the sight of God. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, or creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. But not by being saved. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in power together until now. But not only they, but ourselves also. So it's not Christians that he's talking about, it's creation, as creation, which these living creatures, I believe, represent. They represent the longing. The creatures themselves aren't aware that they're longing for something different, but their representatives in glory are. The four, when they give thanks, glory and honour and thanks, majesty, respect, appreciation, glory and honour and thanks, just to give you three synonyms, to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Following them, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne. And they worship him that liveth forever and ever. You have it twice in two verses, emphasized, that their worship is forever and ever. That God is there forever and ever, and therefore those who worship him shall do it forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. In other words, if the Lord has given them the crown of life, they cast it down before the Lord, acknowledging that any capability whatever of any sort they have, particularly of being made a believer, that is because of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have it not in their own right, so they cast it down. But they pick it up and put it on again, I think, because they're constantly doing this. We're told that they do this forever and ever. So the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy. There are a number of times in the book of Revelation when Christ is described as worthy. But notice why the living creatures say he's worthy. They don't represent the saved, do they? So what can they praise the Lord for? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. It's for creation. The worshipping of the Saviour, worthy art thou, O Lord, for redemption is coming. But here at this point, the picture is of the total subjection of creation, the total dependence of creation on the Lord, is the crucial thing that we must remember when we know about all the things that are going to happen. The world is not ruled by believers. The world is ruled by God, and he has the authority over every single unbeliever of all time, and the believers, of course. But it's important to establish, you see, that the Father here is God over all the earth at all time. And then, the Lord is worthy. The Lord Jesus, he was in creation. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I think it gives the answer to my question that for many years I asked myself, does it give pleasure to the Lord Jesus Christ to see this fallen world? Or was the pleasure that it gave him to be as the world originally was? They were created for Christ's pleasure. Does it give him pleasure now? Or was that as it was before the fall? Well, it seems to suggest here that saving the fallen also gives him pleasure. For thy pleasure they are and were created. They are created as spiritual beings, and they were created for salvation. But really, this passage is giving praise to the Lord for the creation aspect of it, not for the salvation aspect. It was for pleasure, to give pleasure to the Saviour, to give pleasure to God, the triune God, that the world was made and continues to exist, though in its fallen state. It still gives pleasure, but there is no pleasure like the pleasure it gives Christ to save the lost. Well, now there's a lot there. I don't pretend to know everything. But I am anxious that our generation in these evil times, and the worst is not yet to come, these are the beginning of sorrows, that we have a firm underpinning, a firm foundation, that we don't get pulled aside by every wind. Oh, there's a war in Ukraine. Oh, there's a war somewhere else. Oh, now there's lying. It's not our bother. It's in the Lord's command. We preach the gospel faithfully. We hold our faith faithfully. We do not waver. We do not bother ourselves about the things that cause doubt. This is the foundation. And what follows are some of the terrible things that are due for mankind. Amen.